you've got a Bible, open it to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be today. Last week we looked at the start of the series at Ephesians 2, 10 through 22. Series is called It's Complicated, and basically how God works creates a masterpiece out of a mess. Ephesians 2, verse 10, begins with this idea that we were created and called to do a work that God has for us. That work, I'm suggesting to us, ties into the purpose that God has for his church, revealed in Ephesians 5:27, which is basically that when Christ returns, he will present a radiant church back to himself. That's where the end is. It's a masterpiece. But unfortunately, all too often, the church is far more messy than that. And one of the things that we're going to look at today in Ephesians chapter 3 is that this prayer right at the end of Ephesians 3, that is actually one of my life verses, given to me by different people, different points in time, that God is able to do abundantly more than we ask, think, or possibly imagine, is actually related, specifically directed to the grand purpose that God has for his church. And so I'm going to make no complaint about this today. I'm going to call you today to something greater. I'm going to call you to something higher. I'm going to call you to something more intentional, because that's what chapter 3 is about. In chapter 3, Paul is going to share his story about how it is possible for someone who was persecuting the church to now become someone who is preaching the message of Christ to the church. More specifically, how it was possible for someone who was, to all intents and purposes, a Pharisee, someone who championed Jewish nationalism at the heart of his theology, who believed that it was possible for Gentiles to be included, but only if they were circumcised, how it is possible for that type of person to become a type of person who preaches that Jesus Christ has destroyed the wall that keeps different people separate. How is it possible for someone to embrace that message when their life had been so different? Now, the answer to that, we think, is, well, I just need to encounter Jesus. In chapter 3, we're going to see that it takes more than encountering Jesus for your life to change. Before you walk out, let me finish. It actually requires you to process the encounter with Jesus that you've had. As a teenager, God was doing incredible work. I'm looking at a number of students down here, and I love it. They're so expressive. I remember as a teenager having so many encounters with God, where God was working through our teenage community in an incredible way. Yet 10 years later, many of my friends were still stuck in the same place. I wonder how many of you have encountered Christ dramatically, and yet you find yourself still stuck. How is it that we can be saved and stuck? How is it that we can be saved and stalled? How is it that this church in Asia Minor, made up of different people, a hybrid people, a blended family, could receive such a liberating message of Christ and yet be so kind of scattered, so disunified? How is it possible? In chapter 3, Paul's going to tell us how. Because they haven't processed the call. And so when we get to chapter 4, Paul is going to deal with specifically some of the issues that the Ephesian church and the church in Asia Minor needed to process in order to become that church. And what it required is that they were willing to embrace a higher calling, a grander vision, a vision that changed the way they thought, the way they spoke, and the way they lived. And encountering Christ in a moment won't do that. Processing that encounter with Christ, sometimes over years, even decades, is what is required to do that. And so what Paul is doing here in chapter 3 is pretty intense. And to reflect that, I need to match that mood. So I make no kind of qualms of the fact I'm calling you to something greater. I'm calling you to something higher. I'm calling you to embrace God's grand vision for the church that is going to require you to process the message that you hear. because that's what Paul is asking the Ephesians to do. So Ephesians 3, we begin at verse 1, and this is what we read. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, hyphen. Just hold on to that at this point. If you have a Bible, drop down to verse 14. Note that in verse 14, Paul continues the thought that he started with. Now, we don't know what happened here. Did Paul get up and go to the bathroom? Did he have someone come to visit him? And just as he wrote the start of chapter 3, and he couldn't remember what he did, and rather than read through it all, he just picked up his pen, right, and just started writing all over again? What happened here? We don't know. But from the second part of verse 1, there's a completely different thought. And he picks the thought up again in verse 14. Why? We don't know why. What we do know is these verses that we're about to read from the second half of verse 1 through verse 14 have caused a number of commentators to question whether Paul actually wrote this part or whether it was somebody who was a disciple of Paul, because it just doesn't seem to fit. Some people go as far as to say that this is definitely not Paul, because Paul talks about himself in far higher terms than he does anywhere else. He's more favorable to himself in this portion that we're about to read than he is anywhere else. So this can't possibly be Paul. But what people fail to realize is why Paul refers to himself. And as we go through this in just a moment, we will see that he refers them to something else that he has written. Let's read on. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. What is the mystery? That God was making one people out of different people. That God was building a hybrid people, a blended family of Jew and Gentile, the access through which was simply faith in Christ, not circumcision. One people. So he says, as I have already written briefly. So wait a minute. Paul was given a calling to Christ, and it seems from the text here that he is referring to a different document, and we don't know what document that is. Some people say, is that what he's written in chapter 2? Other people say, is that what's written in Colossians? Because a lot of what is in Ephesians is actually in Colossians. Colossians is the basis of this, which kind of gives us the idea that Ephesians is actually a circular letter. Something else we would use to explain that is that there is no kind of personal greeting at the top of chapter 1 in Ephesians. There is in the other letters he's written. So is he referring to Colossians? Well, some people say no, because he's talking about his own story here. He says, if you look at this, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In reading this, in reading what he's previously written. So some people say it's got to do with his call. It's got to do with his story. So is it Galatians 1 and 2? If you read Galatians 1 and 2, we're given insight into Paul's story. Is it what is written in Acts? We don't know what it is, but the Ephesians know what it is. They know Paul's story. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time in a moment reminding us of Paul's story. Because when we know Paul's story, we understand why he's shared what he has done. So the text goes on. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So again, he is referring to the moment where he encountered Christ. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, why does he refer himself to that way? Because he was a persecutor of the church. Didn't deserve to receive Christ's grace. This grace was given to me. to preach to the Gentiles. See, grace not only makes you a child of God, grace is something that empowers you to the purpose through which God has, and to which God has called you. It's not a passive bestowal of favor. It is actually an active empowering, and there is a kind of synonymous relationship here between the Spirit and grace. Preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. All through this, he's taking us back to his call. He's taking us back to his story. His intent, the purpose for the church, the purpose that he's called me, Paul said, was that now through the church, hold on to that, through the church, this is about we, not me. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. According to his eternal purpose, the accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And then in verse 14, he picks up the phrase again, for this reason I kneel before the Father. So he's got this thought in mind. The prayer at the end of the chapter is driven by the purpose that God has for the church, and that is actually how the ministry of Paul is to be understood. This is Paul's point. So why does Paul begin this thought in verse 1? Go on a digression for 13 verses that many people fail to understand, and then pick it back up in verse 14. Obviously, we don't know, but he's focused here on his own calling. He refers them back to something else that he's written that we don't know, but they do. So what was Paul's calling? What was Paul's life like? He refers to it in the text. Most of us know it. Some of us don't. What we know of Paul is that he was a persecutor of the church. He was steadfastly opposed to the ministry of the apostles. And on his way to persecute the church, the resurrected Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And it begs the question, did Paul's life change in that moment? The answer, of course, is yes. Paul's life radically changed. He was struck blind. He was escorted to a room. And then a few days later, a person from the church, obeying the Holy Spirit, said to that person, I want you to go and pray for Paul because my hand is on him. That man went there, prayed for Paul, scales fell from Paul's eyes. All of a sudden, he could see. But in reality, he couldn't see much at all. He was still wrestling through how it was that he could be on the wrong side. How could he get this thing so wrong? What happened next is not what people think. Galatians 1 and 2 tell us that Paul then spent about 3 years in the desert. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that apart from a brief interaction with Peter, he was on his own. Did his life change when he encountered Christ on the road? Yes. But it truly was transformed as he processed the implications of his encounter with Christ through. So for 3 years he was in the desert, and then commentators point out that it was probable that there was an additional 7 to 8 years that he spent in his hometown of Tarsus. So for one decade, Paul lived in relative obscurity, processing the implications of his encounter with Christ. And so I ask you again, do lives change when you encounter Christ? On the one hand, yes. But on the other hand, this is where the journey begins. It really isn't where it ends. You see, receiving the message is just the starting point. Transformation happens as we internalize it. Could it be that many of us are stuck in our faith because we've never internalized the profound significance of receiving the gospel of Christ? Could it be that the church in America is so segregated on a Sunday morning because we really have not spent enough time processing the profound implications of Galatians chapter 2? That God's grand vision for his church is that different people, Jews and Gentiles, actually become the blended family, that hybrid people that will make one people out of them. And this is only possible because of the profound work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you at this point, is your life different now to what it was 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 5 years ago? And I'm not talking about the house you live in, the number of people that you have in your household, whether you have more children, less children, because you've got some away to college, married. I'm not talking about the kind of car you drive or the job you have. I'm actually talking about who you are, how you live, what you live for. Is your life any different? If it isn't, could it be because we have somehow fallen into the idea that because we have encountered Christ, that changes everything for all time? Immediately? Could we actually be stuck and have stalled because we have not processed the radical implications of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? See, Paul did receive a radical encounter with Christ, but he did not walk away radically changed immediately. Radically receiving does not always mean radically changing. Paul's life illustrates that a dramatic encounter with God does not guarantee deepening spiritual maturity. See, Jesus may knock, but life-altering change only happens when the door is opened through processing the revelation that we have received. And this is intentional from Paul, because what Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians is, listen, simply reading or listening to this letter, this circular letter, as it is read when you gather, will not change your life. What will change your life is if you personalize and internalize the word that you are hearing. I hope you grasp the significance of that. Well, it's at the start of the year, and I'm sure that a number of us have said, you know what, I want to get into the Word of God more this year. I need to become more biblically literate. That is a really good thing, providing we do not confuse biblical literacy for spiritual maturity. Some of the most spiritually immature people that I've ever met have often been the most biblically literate. Some of the most unloving, graceless people that I've ever met have been the ones who can quote many scriptures. Let us not confuse biblical literacy, the ability to cite scripture, with spiritual maturity. Because spiritual maturity actually requires that we unpack and internalize the word that we are reading. And there is a sense in which the more you read, the less that you internalize. Some of us have got goals to read the scripture in a year. That is really good. Biblical literacy is a good thing. But spiritual maturity happens not when we read the text. Spiritual maturity happens when the text reads us. And they're two different things. Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life really did change. But his life was transformed as over the decade that followed, he processed the implications of receiving Christ. And it radically changed his theology. It radically changed his ideology. It radically changed his speech. It radically changed his behavior. And if we want to become a church, a people who live out God's grand vision, the same thing needs to happen to us. Now, if we think about this, all too often we can look at Paul, right, and we can think, man, I'd love to have a ministry like Paul's. Do you realize that Paul probably was preparing for his ministry for as long as he was in it? He ministered powerfully for a decade, and then his life was gone. But he prepared for a decade, for the decade. Well, we live in a day where we just want success and the limelight and all the fruit quickly. But if Paul's life tells us anything, it tells us that the better the foundation, the better the fruit. When I think about this in terms of my own life, I can see parallels to this. Many of you know my story, some of you don't. I was not brought up in a Christian home. My mom encountered Christ in a dramatic way, and then I was kind of sent to church, went to a student meeting one night. There were a couple of hundred students there, and there was an evangelist, and he pointed to me in a room, said, "Your name is Craig, and I've got a word from God for you." He called me to the front, and he told me a prayer that only God knew. I tell you my story, you do the theology. Only God knew that. But then he put the microphone to one side and he said, "Craig, you will be preaching the gospel in a different place." I was 13. This is the night, 12, 13. This is the night I was saved. Fast forward 3 years. Shared this with you before. I'm reading my Bible in my bed, going through my Bible in a year, get to Ezekiel. Can anything good come out of Ezekiel? Chapter 1, chapter 2. Spirit came on me, and as I read the story of Ezekiel, I just recognized that Ezekiel's story would kind of be a paradigm for my own. This is a prophet who is basically called to preach the gospel in his own tongue, or share God's word in his own tongue, but in a different land. I was 16. Fast forward 12 years later, I'm in London. Vibka and I are in a small group with married couples. The women go off to one room to pray. The men go off to a different room to pray. And as we're praying there, my friend John basically said, "Craig, I don't know why, but I have a word from God for you. And that word from God is that before you are 40, you will be pastoring in an American church." At the age of 39, we moved to the States. 26 years. Between what was first shared and when that actually came true. When Paul encountered Christ, Paul realized that he would be preaching the gospel, but it took him a decade to prepare for it. Do we forsake the kind of preparation that is rooted in radically internalizing the message of Christ? Are we quick to want to hide a moment, but we fail to recognize that a movement happens when we internalize the message that we're hearing? The American church is filled with so many biblically literate people, but a movement doesn't happen with biblical literacy. It happens with spiritual maturity, and spiritual maturity requires that we internalize the message that we're receiving. Could it be that the Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week because we have not internalized the grand vision that God is calling his church to embrace? Different people from different places, different ideas, different backgrounds, different emphasis, different cultural strengths. Actually, putting all of those differences aside because they've encountered Jesus and they recognize that the impossible work that Paul will pray for at the end of this chapter is needed because only God can actually make one people out of so many different people. The end of Ephesians is not about me. The end of Ephesians is about we. And Paul uses his own story in these verses to just emphasize how God did the impossible in taking a man who persecuted the church and making him a preacher for it. people would say that was impossible. That's why the early church struggled to believe that Paul was genuine. They kept him at arm's length. Now, what did Paul do in this decade? If you read the text in Acts 9, he would preach in Damascus and he would preach around his hometown. He didn't just wait. What did I do between the age of 13 and the age of 39? I basically tried to be productive and fruitful where I was planted. That's the same for all of us. We're faithful while God is working, but this spiritual maturity idea is something that happens over time. Let me go back to this question. Is your faith now revealing that you are growing in spiritual maturity? One of the sad realities I think that I've encountered in my own life is how it is possible for me to be saved, but for my faith journey to have stalled. Any of you with me? How I can find myself struggling with the same thing over and over again is as if there's hardly any change. And sometimes I recognize that my faith has stalled. Why are we saved and stalled? Looking at Paul's life again, you can see that sometimes Paul was struggling to kind of progress as he processed his own suffering. Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh, and he went to God a number of times to ask God to take it away. And God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes we're saved and we stall because we struggle to process our suffering. Listen, if that's you, let me just encourage you to realize that God wants you to work through your suffering. If that is you and you recognize that you are struggling with something and you are stalled, then the first thing I would encourage you to do is to show yourself the same grace and compassion that you would ultimately to show somebody else that was struggling. Sometimes we're really hard on ourselves, and I think we're only able to show compassion to others truly when we show the same kind of compassion to ourselves. Recognize it is okay to struggle. It is okay for some things to be so painful that it is really difficult to move. In my most hardest day of ministry for 18 months, I remember every single day going into work, even stepping into the pulpit, feeling this heavy weight that I was having to process. It's okay to feel like that, but it's not okay to stall. So what I would do is I had a friend that I would call multiple times in a week, and I would just share how difficult this was for me to process. But I needed to. Because if I didn't, I recognized that the anointing of God on any ministry would ultimately move on as well. If you're saved but you're stalled, you're not growing in maturity. Sometimes suffering does that. Find people you can talk to. Get involved in a community that you can share with. Seek professional help if you need to. And while embracing your own vulnerability, your own pain, my own experience suggests being willing to take small steps forward, even in obedience, is the best way to handle this, because the day will come when one day you will take this step and you will notice that that suffering is far more manageable. So sometimes we stall when we're suffering. Sometimes we're not deepening in our maturity because we are handling the suffering in the wrong way. Second, I think this is a bigger issue, though. I think that we struggle, we stall when we're comfortably complacent. We don't grow in the revelation of Christ. We don't deepen our understanding of the gospel and its implications on the way we think, the way we live, the way we speak, because we're complacent. What Paul is doing in verses 2 through 13 is basically saying how the gospel radically challenged him and changed him because he accepted and processed the implications of receiving the mystery of Christ. See, we can attend church regularly, we can pray, we can read the Bible, but our faith, it can still remain a comfortable routine. What strikes me about worshiping a couple of weeks ago with the church in Ukraine is that it was not comfortable. It is not comfortable to be praying and for an air raid siren to go off. It is not comfortable to be preaching for an air raid siren to go off. But precisely because it was not comfortable, their faith was dynamic. Not everyone, but for a lot of them, that's the way it was. And I think if you're here and you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know what, I don't know whether my life is changing, can I just suggest getting out of the complacency? Being willing to make yourself uncomfortable? There are a number of ways you can do that. First, you could cultivate cross-cultural relationships. In the pre-service announcements, I know this is 10:45, so we don't get here in time for the pre-service announcements, but there is mission trips that are happening through the summer. One of them is to Alaska. There are different trips. Sometimes just going away, seeing how other believers live, how blessed we are, shifts us out of complacency. For me, I say to the elders and to our staff, I need to, about 3 weeks a year where I will go away, like a trip to the Ukraine or sometimes often to Asia where it's very difficult to be a Christian. I need those trips because when I'm in those places, I just see how other believers live and I realize how blessed I am. It gets me out of my complacency. It gets me out of my comfort zone and it reminds me how blessed I am. Maybe that's what you can do. Maybe the best gift that you can give yourself this year is a passport. And actually use it. Second, I would encourage you to educate yourself. I'm working on a doctoral program right now where I need to read about 3,000 pages every couple of months. If you hear me talk about singleness or gender identity or anything else, that's where that comes from. But you know, when you're reading that much material, remember what I said? Reading a lot doesn't necessarily mean that you get impacted by it. Some of that I'll read quickly. Some of it God just needs to slow me down and read. But when you actually educate yourself on issues that are challenging and troubling, it is very difficult to be complacent. Educate yourself. Start to engage with topics that are difficult. Start to get uncomfortable. Thirdly, you could experience different expressions of the faith. I've shared with you before how one of the best pieces of advice I got was from Les Isaacs. He's preached on this stage. He's an Antiguan pastor who encountered Christ in an incredible way. And my Scottish pastor in Wales thought it was a really good idea for me as a teen, 17-year-old boy, to basically go to Les's church in London for 3 or 4 months through the summer, kind of like a summer internship that we do around here. The challenge with that was I was the only white guy in the church. I shared with you before, they danced to the front doing the offering. Me and dancing doesn't go well. It was so uncomfortable. But I remember Les telling me how, giving me this piece of advice, which was brilliant. He said, Craig, when you go to seminary for the first year, do not go to the same church twice. But Les, I need to be grounded in community. I need to be a part of this. Craig, you're called to the church. You will have 40 years of doing that. For this first year, don't go to the same church twice. Go and experience how grand, how majestic, how diverse God's church truly is. And I'm telling you, he said, it will do wonders for your appreciation of the magnificence of God. We've got churches all around the place. Get a passport. Take a Sunday. Do a weekend. Go and visit some of these places and see how majestic God is. But prepare to be uncomfortable because they're different. For some of us, explore new ministry opportunities. Explore those opportunities that take you out of your comfort zone, whether working, that's working with different age group, leading a small group, participating in one of our formation opportunities. There are so many ways that you can do this, but take the opportunity. Lastly, reevaluate your personal practices, your devotion in life. Reflect on your personal habits, your preferences, your routines. Consider making intentional changes if biblical literacy is not producing spiritual maturity. Many of us stall when we selectively apply scripture, for example. Some of us, in order to read the Bible in a year, we have to read 3, 4, 5 chapters a day. But the problem when doing that is that the specific verse that God may have for us, we skip over because we need to get the reading done. Again, spiritual maturity is the task here, not simply biblical literacy. But don't misunderstand me. Biblical literacy, for some of us who have never engaged with the Bible, is probably a great place to begin. But if your devotional life is stale, then it's going to be very difficult for you to embrace the grand vision that God has for his church. So if we're willing to pursue experiences outside of our comfort zone, all of us would actually be contributing something incredibly rich to this church and to the church of Jesus in this town. So what Paul is doing in the first part of Ephesians 3 is calling the Ephesians not simply to remember their encounter with Christ, but to process it. Only that way can a moment become a part of a movement. And Paul is calling the churches in Asia Minor to be a part of a movement of the gospel. Not a moment, a blip in time. And that's one of the thrills about pastoring a church like this, whose history goes back 130 years. It's not just a moment in time. It's been a movement. And honestly, it's up to us to make sure that that continues. So maybe with all of that as background, we can now appreciate what Paul does in the last part of the text. And I wrap up with this. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, notice how this begins. So for this reason, he started this way. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Then he goes into this digression, intended to show what is needed for a person to turn from a persecutor to a preacher. Not just encountering Christ in a moment, but processing that encounter with Christ through a lifetime. Then he prays what I would call that impossible prayer. One of the things that has become clear, become known to me is that for many, many years at the end of a service, Central would actually recite Ephesians 3, 20 to 21 as the closing prayer. I wonder whether we knew what we were asking for. Whether it was for God to do the impossible. For God to work in such a way in each and every one of us that the church of Jesus would just be a powerful witness, not only to us, but as we'll see here, to the principalities and powers. Look at this. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. See, he goes back to that point again, over and over again. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people. For what purpose? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then he is. These are the words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory, where? In the church. Not just in your life. It's not about me. It's actually about we. In the church. And in Jesus Christ. Why in Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is going to come back for a glorious church, and he's going to present the radiant church to himself throughout all generations. Not a moment, a movement that spans millennia, forever and ever. Amen. When we pray that prayer, do we appreciate what we're praying for? It's the impossible prayer. That unless God does the impossible, different people from different places will never be able to live as the hybrid people, the blended family of Christ that they have become. And so through this year, again, this is the context, right? We are going to be bombarded with visions for America. Some of those visions are going to complement the vision of God. Some of them are going to compete with it and contradict it. As you process all of this information, remember that there is a grand vision that God calls you to. It is far bigger than this church. It is far bigger than this town. It is far bigger than this state. It is far bigger than this nation. It is for all people, for all time. But unless we continue to grow in spiritual maturity, we will never be able to process those differences. And we will find the church being more of a mess than it is a masterpiece. So my encouragement to you, pursue a higher calling. Pursue a grander vision. And evaluate everything you see and hear according to the grand vision that Paul gave his life to. A vision that would have been impossible for him to pursue without encountering Christ. And a vision he was willing, as he wrote at the end of verse 13, to be imprisoned for. It cost him everything. But because Paul had internalized the message of Christ, he just knew that it was worth it. May you know, through personalizing and internalizing the message of Christ, that the gospel is worth it. Christ is worth it. Don't stall. Grow in maturity. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. I wonder whether there is just something that was shared today that the Holy Spirit has got you stuck on. Maybe it's an idea and a thought. If that's the case, then just give the Holy Spirit room to do his work. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. For those of us who are stalled, for those of us who are stuck, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just loose those chains, truly set us free. And Father, we pray too that in 2024 we would not confuse biblical literacy for spiritual maturity. Pray that we would realize how important biblical literacy is. But that, Father, we would go deeper. That we would not be content just to read verses on a page, but that we would allow you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, to read us as we read those words. May our faith, Father, change us in ways that we would deem impossible. Just as the persecutor became the preacher, would you, Father, just work in us through 2024 and just turn our lives around and set us in a different direction? Father, we give you permission to do what many would consider to be impossible. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. And at the end of this year, Father, may we be able to look back and just see that you've done a great work. That your Holy Spirit has made us even more one. That our lives are richer because we've embraced difference. That our lives are more meaningful because we've embraced the discomfort. Shake us, Father, we pray, out of our complacency. And set our feet on the firm foundation of the gospel of Jesus. And as we read this gospel, may your Holy Spirit change the way we think about it, the way we speak about it, and the way we live with it. This is the grander vision that you have for your church. And in this day, Father, in this time, we pray that you would do a work that establishes that motivation deep within our hearts. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are so good. You are so gracious. You are so kind. For those that are here that may be frustrated with their progress, may we realize and just embrace the fact that Paul, the foundation was laid in him over a decade. Father, you give us time. May we become patient. And as we are waiting on you, Father, just do a great work, we pray. We thank you. And we bless you in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen.
Will you stand with us this morning?
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will see of the goodness.
Every breath.
heading home, first and foremost, I just hope that you are encouraged. I hope that the Lord has placed something in your heart this morning that will overflow into everyone else in your life. And as you're walking out, make sure that you stop by the lobby and connect with somebody for next steps on this winter launch. So be blessed. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.